All right, amen. Happy Sabbath once again, everybody. Thank you so much for coming back. Those of you who were here before, I trust that all of you here at 9 are back here at this time. Amen? No, it's all right if you're not. Couple things. Number one, let me just explain again. I didn't purposely neglect to wear a tie. I forgot my tie. And then I thought to myself, I'm going to be a health reformer anyway, because I just read last week that research shows that ties restrict blood flow to the brain by 7.5%. This is not a joke. If you folks are health reformers and you are into present truth, this is present truth. Amen? Can I get a witness? All right. Amen. This is not a joke. I just read this. This research was done. So blood flow 7.5% on a tight tie, 5.5% on a loose tie. I don't think any with no tie. Amen? All right. So you got what I'm, you catching what I'm selling here. You're buying what I'm selling. Number two, Paul mentioned that I just discovered that I'm actually Canadian. Eh? I knew this is not like I just learned who my dad was. I knew who my dad was my whole life, but I didn't know that I was technically a Canadian citizen until yesterday. When I crossed the border from Maine into Canada, the border patrol agent, we got to talking about a few things, and when I shared that my dad was born in Canada, he said, well, you're probably a Canadian citizen. I said, really? So he told me to Google it, and I did yesterday, and I filled out some questions, and it said, not only are you probably a Canadian, it says you are automatically a Canadian citizen by the fact that your parent is Canadian. So, welcome everybody to Canada. Now, I still have to pay some money, I guess, to confirm that, but that's just technicalities. But as I discovered that, I said, man, if I can't get a sermon illustration out of that, I've been a Canadian citizen my whole life and didn't know it. I'll let you preach the rest of that, right? Because if I can't connect the dots, I'm going to turn in my ministerial credentials. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would just reveal your heart to us so that we can reveal your heart to others. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to make a statement that might offend some of you, but it is my contention that if you are not doing life with non-Adventists, that you have a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. Let me say that again. If you are not doing life with non-Seventh-day Adventists, you have a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. Last week when I was at our camp meeting, I had a pastor friend of mine, I can't even remember who it is at this point, so that's probably better off, but he said, hey, I've heard you've been doing some, like, you know, missionary stuff in your church. And he said, I want to, tell me more about it. He said, when do you do it? He's like, is there a certain day of the week that you do it? Is that, like, where do you go? I honestly wasn't clear on what his question was. And I said, what do you mean, when do I do it? He said, yeah, where do you go? What time do you do it? Is it like on a Wednesday afternoon? And I said, no. My wife and I, and increasingly folks in our church, are starting to recognize that all of life is the context for missionary life. You know, it's interesting, as Paul introduced me, he kind of said, I don't remember exactly how he put it, but he said something to the effect of, Sean's going to share with us kind of tips on how to do more mission and outreach. And I think what some of us may have heard was, okay, How can I add this to my life? And where do I go to do it? How do I schedule that into my life? The reality is, outreach and evangelism and mission is not something I tack on to life and I say, okay, I'm going to fit it in on Tuesday nights. Outreach and mission and evangelism is all of life. As followers of Jesus, as followers of God, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, God is inviting us to embrace the gospel in such a way that we learn to embody the gospel so that when people encounter us, they encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ. Open the pages of your Bibles again to the book of Luke. And as we turn there, I want to share with you a little story of one of the friends that my wife and I have made. And I hope you'll forgive me, but I'm going to share a number of stories I already did during the 9 o'clock hour. And I don't share these as a way of trying to insinuate that we have any goodness or awesomeness in and of ourselves. I'm just sharing with them, with you as inspiration to see that just simple everyday life can be used for God's glory and His gospel purposes. And so my wife, who I've shared with you already, she doesn't as much anymore, but she goes to the library a lot to bring the kids to story times. And over her experience, she's met a lot of people. And one of those individuals she met about a year and a half ago, and this young woman is from Nepal. And she and her husband now live in Bangor, there in Maine. And they're both actually doctors. They grew up Hindu. And the wife, she is drifting away from Hinduism. And my wife and her have become best of friends. They just click really, really well. You know when you click with those people? They just click just wonderfully. And so we've been leaning, and they've been leaning more and more and more into relationship with us and friendship with us. And really what the wife has said is that we're basically her family now. And that's really awesome. I heard one person say recently that people aren't looking for a church, they're looking for a family. Let that sink in for a moment. They're not looking for a church, they're looking for a family. And so she says, yeah, you guys are basically our family. She knows very little about Christianity, having been raised in Nepal and then did her medical training in China, being raised a Hindu. And so all these things are foreign to her. But what's fascinating, among other things, is that she actually listens to a podcast that my wife and I do. Now, Paul reminded me to remind you that there's a podcast that my wife and I do. It's called Mission Lab. Have any of you ever heard of podcasts? Do you have podcasts in Canada? Yeah, they've reached you up here. Okay, good. So if you go, I'm just going to share this little plug because I usually forget these things. If you go to, how many of you have an iPhone? You have an iPhone? How many of you have an Android? May I ask you why? So if you go to use your iPhone or your Android device and you go to a podcast app and you type in Mission Lab, it will come up. Or if you go to a computer and you go to missionlab.podbean.com, you can find our podcast. We've released almost 60 episodes in over a year. So we publish one a week. We release one a week. But anyway, this friend of ours, she's Hindu, but she listens to our podcast, which is a podcast on training people to make disciples of non-Christians. That kind of makes it a little challenging, you know, as we're basically telling her the things we're doing to enter into life with her. But anyway, so they have this camp, this beautiful, beautiful camp in Maine, and they've invited us to go to the camp a number of times. Let me tell you, being on mission has beautiful perks. We go to their camp. It's a beautiful camp on a lake in Maine. And so we just have gone a number of times. And the first time we ever went, she said something to my wife as we were leaving that I thought was just incredible. She says, you know what? We love hanging out with you because we just sense there's this positive energy about you. And, you know, my wife didn't explain to her at that point what it was, but there's nothing else that could be than the Holy Spirit drawing her. Remember Paul, I read in the first service that Paul says that we not only gave you the gospel, but we gave you our lives. So it's inviting people into life. But one other thing she said that was interesting was that growing up as a Hindu, whenever she was praying, she said she always felt like God, whichever God she was praying to at that moment, God was standing over her and watching her, just waiting for her to do something wrong. I thought, man, that's such a tragic understanding. And a few weeks later, she came out and said to me, you know what, I'm basically an atheist. And at first I said, oh man, what a tragedy. And then I said, praise the Lord. If your understanding of God is that He is this God just standing over you and watching you, I think that's good that you're an atheist, right? So Luke chapter 15, there's a different picture of God we read in Luke chapter 8. In fact, Luke chapter 15, this is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, actually probably my favorite chapter. I could preach sermons from this every Sabbath. There's three stories here that I like to call the Lost and Found Trilogy. You have the story of the lost what? Sheep. You have a story of the lost coin, and then you have a story of the lost son. Absolutely. But notice the context for these parables, because there's a very specific reason that Jesus shares these stories. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. That's quite a broad brush that Luke is using, isn't it? He's talking about all the tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors, of course, were despised among the Jewish people because they were collaborators with the Roman government. They were basically servants of the Roman government. And so if you were collaborating with the people who were occupying your land, you absolutely hated them. So they were despised. The sinners, that's kind of a catch-all phrase, but these were the people of the land. These were the people who were the unsophisticated, non-law-abiding citizens. And they were sinners not because they were necessarily all violating the Ten Commandments, but because they were not keeping the rabbinic teachings. And so it wasn't necessarily, although of course some of them were, it wasn't necessarily that they were violating God's eternal law. It was that they were not following the customs and the traditions of the Pharisees. I know that doesn't sound familiar to anybody in here. But what happens in verse 2? And the Pharisees, by the way, do you know what the term Pharisee means? Do you know what the word literally means? Have you ever thought about it? The separatists. The separatists. They were the ones who separated themselves from society because they had to maintain their holiness. And I would propose to you as well is that if you think the gospel requires you to separate yourself from other people in order to maintain your purity, you have a fundamental understanding of the gospel as well. The Pharisees and scribes, what did they do? They complained saying, this man receives sinners and he does what with them? He eats with them. What a scandal! What a scandal that you would sit down and sit at the table with people who are sinners and impure and the unrighteous. This was actually, if you go through the Gospels, this was one of Jesus's favorite postures. Someone has said that Jesus didn't really preach sermons, he shared meals with people. In fact, I was going through the Gospels and I can come up with only, that I can tell, four actual sermons that he preached throughout all the Gospels. But you will find story after story after story after story of Jesus eating with people. There's something that is extremely relatable, and we experience so much more fellowship when we're at the table with people. And so Jesus was sitting there at the table. In fact, that phrase, I just preached a sermon on this a few weeks ago at my church, the phrase, at the table, at the table, at the table, at the table, at the table. Jesus was sitting at the table with people again and again and again and again. Now, what they believed, if you sat at the table with somebody, what was customary in their understanding was that it meant that you condoned any of their despicable behavior if you shared a meal with people. And so they had very, 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 very strict rules of what they called table fellowship. You could not just eat with anybody. You had to follow very, very strict rules. In fact, I came across one Pharisaic rabbinic law that said that if you were sitting at the table and you were eating dairy, you would not be able to sit across from somebody eating meat because they believe that dairy and meat should not mix. And if you're sitting across the table from somebody, your thoughts would reach across the table and mix together. That was actually one of the rabbinic teachings. Crazy, isn't it? Now, I know that none of us here ever practice strict dietary laws. Now, I want to be unequivocally clear that I rejoice in our health message. After all, I told you about the tithes, right? No, but I rejoice in our health message, and I praise God that we have been given this beautiful, beautiful message. But food, all throughout Scripture, as Jesus shows it, should be something that unites us, not something that divides us. Right? Just recently, as we've been talking about replanting our church in Bangor, one individual came up to me because one of the things we're going to do is have some time of refreshments before the worship service. And the individual was upset because he said, but we as Adventists teach that you can't eat in between meals. If somebody's already had breakfast. And I thought, well, are we going to ask at the door, did you eat breakfast? And the non-breakfast eaters come to the table, right? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying again. Like, we have a beautiful health message. But we have to realize what is the core of our message. Check out this quote. Pedro or my other brother up there, I gave him a last second quote. Do you have it that we can put up on the screen? This one is, woo, this one is, it's going to have you maybe driving me out of town. This is from Desire of Ages. Of all places, Desire of Ages. And sorry to give you such a late notice, but we'll keep moving on. We'll come back to it. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus went on to tell them this parable. He tells them the story of the lost sheep, then the lost coin, and then he comes to the lost son. And we're going to jump down to verse 11 to read that one. Then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So you have these two sons. Here's the quote. All right, you already started reading ahead of me. Check this out. This is not an isolated quote. She says this type of stuff over and over and over again. The Jewish people had been made the depositories of sacred truth. But Phariseeism had made them the most what? Exclusive, the most bigoted of all the human race. Everything about the priests and rulers, their dress, their customs, their ceremonies, their traditions, made them unfit to be the light of the world. They looked upon themselves, the Jewish nation, as the world. But Christ commissioned his disciples to proclaim a faith and worship that would have in it nothing of caste or country. A faith that would be, what's the next word? Adapted to all peoples, all nations, all classes of men. We could run with that last sentence probably till supper time, but we won't do that. Amen? But he commissioned a faith that was contextualized, that was incarnated at the fundamental core of who God is. He is a God who longs to make himself known, and in order to make himself known, he has to put himself into our context to be understood. So he has to adapt so that we'll understand what he does. Elsewhere, Ellen White says, where the practices of the people do not come into conflict with the law of God, you may adopt to them. So in other words, as long as we're not breaking the Ten Commandments, have at it. But we make moral issues out of non-moral issues so many times, don't we? We say you got to wear this, you got to play that instrument, you can't play that instrument, you got to go here. I don't want to do the whole roll call, but you understand what I'm saying. One of the things that has been so sobering to me is that as I have spent most of my ministry with non-Adventists, I have started to recognize that so many things that we argue about are irrelevant. We are so often answering questions that nobody is asking. And can you go back a slide there, brother? What did she say? Made them unfit to be the light of the world based upon our dress, customs, ceremonies, tradition. That doesn't apply to us, though. That was the Pharisees, right? That was the Pharisees. You see, if we have an understanding of the gospel, a God who meets us where we are, we'll recognize that our security is in Jesus, and it's not in the way we dress. Oh, I'll stop there. Okay. Luke chapter 15, continuing on in verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me this portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to him his livelihood. Now hold that. I want you to put that little phrase in your back pocket, okay? He divided to them his livelihood. But what basically is happening here, by the way, if you were in the audience at this time, somebody who was very acquainted with, and of course he was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes who knew the scriptures very, very well. You knew that in the book of Deuteronomy, that if you had a child, a son who was rebellious, what could you do with that son? You would stone that son. You would take them outside the city and you would throw stones at them because that son was not to be rebellious. And so no doubt, if Jesus is telling the story and you're hearing the story of the son who's basically saying to his father, I consider you to be dead to me, right? Because he was asking for him his inheritance, but the dad was still alive. And so if you're a Pharisee, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, this boy's going to get it. But what does Jesus say? He says, no. He divided to them his livelihood. Right from the beginning, we see the sacrificial nature of the Father. Instead of doing what Deuteronomy imposed, he had mercy. He had love. He gave of himself. And he kept giving, and he kept giving, and he kept giving. Of course, what goes on and happens in verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. He journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, he emptied out the bank account. The credit card was maxed. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen, a heathen, a Gentile of that country. So the picture that Jesus is painting here is one of getting worse and worse and worse, of getting more and more contaminated and unholy and unrighteous. And then, of course, what goes on to say, he joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into his fields to feed what? Oh man, to feed swine, the most despised animal in the Hebrew, in the Jewish way of thinking. And he would gladly have filled his stomach and the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And then verse 17, somebody has said this is the most poignant sentence in all of Scripture. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" That the term there in Greek is not just somebody who was living with the master. That's what I used to think, that this was a person who had all the nice rights and privileges of someone living under the home, the shelter, the roof of this person. The word is actually used is a day servant. So they would go out and hire people just for the day, and they would bring them in, and then they would go back and live wherever they were. So this is the low man on the ladder, so to speak. And it says in verse 20, and he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And what did he do? And ran. Something that a dignified man would not do in those days. You did not run if you were in your robes and you were a dignified man. And yet the father runs because grace requires that. And the heart of compassion compels us to do that. Just imagine that father standing there, perhaps at the end of his driveway, so to speak, and he's looking down, and he's looking, and he's looking, and he's waiting, and he's hoping, and he's praying. And then his son shows up, and he runs, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father wouldn't have anything of it, would he? The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let, what does he say? Let us eat and be merry. Let's rejoice. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, verse 25, his older son, the elder son. It's interesting. The term that is used here for older is the word that is used in the Old Testament in the Greek version to describe the elders of Israel. So Jesus is not hiding who he's talking about here, but he says, the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, check out what the father does now. When he heard this news, he could have said, psh, I'm done with this guy, right? The father humbled himself, however. He came out and he pleaded with him. The father's heart, giving and giving and giving and giving and giving and going down lower and lower and lower. He pleaded with him, so he answered, that is the son, and said to his father, lo, check this out now, check this out. Lo, these many years I have been serving you. It's the same word that is used in reference to what the younger son wanted to be. He wanted to be a servant. The whole time the older son was there in the home, not as a son, he was in the home as a servant. How many of us? I've been serving you, God. I've been faithful. I've been giving my tithe. I've been showing up to church every week. I've been to camp meetings since 1952. Praise God for that. I don't know where Ted is, but praise God for that. Although, that's a long time that Jesus hasn't come, right? But I've been serving you. I've been serving you. I've been serving you. Goes on to say, I have never transgressed your commandments. All have sinned, right? At any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat. Now check this out. That I might make merry with you. With my friends. This older son, tragedy, was there in his father's home, not as a son, but as a servant, so that he could get benefits from him to go have fellowship, not with his father, but with his friends. The father had said, when the younger son came, let's rejoice and let us make merry. Let's all do it together as a family. And yet the older son apparently just viewed his father as a vending machine. Put in my time, get out what I want, enjoy it apart from him. God longs to have true fellowship with us, though. Now check this out. But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, who you killed the fatted calf for him, and he said, that is the father, son, check this out. Do not miss this point. You are always with me, and all that I have is what? Yours. Go back to verse 13. Check out what he says in verse 13. Remember that that sentence we put in our pocket? Notice a key word. So he divided to... What's the next word in verse 13? He divided to... Divided to them. Check this out. At that moment, when the father divided his inheritance, he gave the inheritance as well to his older son, and yet the older son had been living there at home the whole time, not even realizing he'd already been given the inheritance. All that I have is yours. What are you talking about? I've been a Canadian citizen my whole life and didn't even know it. What do I get, by the way? Higher taxes? Free? Well, I don't know. I don't want to get controversial, but my brother-in-law is a doctor in Bangor, and you should see the number of people who come down from Canada to get health care from him. But I digress. But it's always been yours. It's always been yours. I already gave it to you. I mean, we see the application, right? What have we been given in Jesus that's already ours? Everything. And yet we're working away. Maybe someday the Father will acknowledge me. Maybe He'll stop standing over me with that frown and that careful inspecting look. But I've already given it to you. I've already given it to you. Well, I think, however, there is a little mistake in the way that we often read this parable, because even though these points are really critical and important, I'm going to pivot a little bit, okay? And I'm going to take a little turn that may be unexpected. See, when we read this story, we oftentimes read it and place ourselves in the position of the younger son, right? We say, you know, I've lived a prodigal life. By the way, somebody has written a book and titled this talk, this parable, The Prodigal God. You know what prodigal means, right? Wasteful. God just gives and gives and gives and gives. And even when his younger son wastes everything, he brings him back and he slays the fatted calf and he gives him the robe and he puts the sandals on his feet. He just keeps on giving and just keeps on giving and just keeps on giving. So we have a prodigal God, a prodigal father. But many of us put ourselves in the shoes, so to speak, of that prodigal son. Sometimes, if we're brave enough, we will admit that actually we're the older son, right? But that is not actually the point of this story. That is not the context of this story at all. Because what was the launching point of these parables? Go back to verse 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he told them this parable. What's fascinating is that scholars have recognized that there is an Old Testament metaphor that is actually the background to this parable that probably many of us don't understand. Go back to the book of Ezekiel. Our sister sang a song. She talked about Ezekiel, right? Amen. Ezekiel chapter 34. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against who? The shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. And what? And no one was seeking or searching for them. Go down to verse 11. So God assesses his people. He says, there's all these sheep that are scattered and no one's going after them. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. This is a beautiful messianic prophecy of what Jesus was here to do. And so he stands up there in Luke 15 and he says, you know, you guys are upset about me doing this thing where I'm eating with really bad people. Let me tell you what I'm doing. I'm searching for my sheep. And by the way, the reason I'm doing it is because you're not doing it. The reason that I am eating with sinners and tax collectors is because you have been given that commission and yet you're failing to do it. Now don't get me wrong, would Jesus have come even if the Pharisees and the scribes had been fulfilling their God-given mission? Absolutely, but his job would have been a lot easier, wouldn't it have been? But essentially what Jesus is saying is that I am doing this work because you have failed to do it. And so I think what Jesus is inviting us into is to not place ourselves in the shoes of the younger son, not place ourselves in the shoes of the older son, but to place ourselves in the shoes of the Father. When the gospel grips our hearts and we understand our value in God's eyes, when it shapes us, when we understand our security in him, when we understand we are embraced and we are loved and we are accepted in Jesus, that not only frees us, but it motivates us to go out and to be God's prodigal people. As we spare no expense to fulfill our mission. You know, God is a very, listen to what I'm saying, God is a very liberal God. Amen? He's a very liberal God who takes risks. We're told that in Jesus, heaven itself was imperiled, and Christ risked all. He emptied out all of heaven. He took the ultimate risk. He put his reputation on the line. He put his future on the line. He put the universe on the line for our redemption. And so if we are going to be people of truth, we will embody that truth. I was talking with a few people between last meeting and this one, and I was reminded, beautifully reminded, that if we're going to proclaim forgiveness, for example, we're going to have to be forgiving people. People won't understand forgiveness until they see it in you. When you say, Jesus forgives, but boy, you better not cross me. We fundamentally contradict the gospel when we say one thing and we do another thing. Now, does this mean we got to try real hard? Like, okay, I guess I got to be a more forgiving person, so I'm going to start, like, you know, going through exercises. No, it's about allowing the gospel to shape you, to allowing it to flow into you. I love this phrase, and if I had a lot of courage, I would have worn this t-shirt as I preached. I guess I'm a little wimpy at the end of the day, but it's a friend of mine. He has this ministry. It's called, what is it called now? I'll think of it. But they have a ministry, and they produce some apparel, and one of them says, and I love it, it says, love awakens love. Awakens love. You know where that's from? Ellen White says, only by love is love awakened. And when the gospel inhabits our hearts, when it shapes us, God's love awakens a response of love to him. And that, in turn, awakens love in others. And then it awakens love in them to others. And then we find what in that first chapter of Desire of Ages she calls the great circuit of beneficence. Circle of love. It just goes around. And we just give and we give and we give and we give. And it goes around and we never have lack, because if we're giving to others, they're giving to others, they're giving to others, they're giving to others, eventually it comes around, right? Pretty simple. Go ahead and do it. Have a good lunch. No, I'm just kidding. No, but as we receive the gospel. So I want to share a story that illustrates this. And again, this is no glory or honor to me. It's just that God has blessed us with many opportunities to try to embody the gospel and recognize that that is the context for his mission. Is ordinary people. Do we have any ordinary people in here? Ordinary people doing everyday things with gospel intentionality. I'm going to repeat that. Ordinary people doing everyday things with gospel intentionality. Everything you do has the capacity to communicate the gospel. So, a couple years ago, almost 3 years ago now, my wife and I were in this authentic Italian establishment called Olive Garden. There was a writer who wrote a, there was a Jewish writer a few years ago who wrote a book called The Year of Living Biblically, and he said, I am as Jewish as Olive Garden is Italian, which is kind of like a name only. But you guys have Olive Garden here in the Great White North? Probably not in the Maritimes, I'm guessing. Oh, you do in the Maritimes? Oh, really? I'd assume that the closest one is Bangor, because we see you people all the time in Bangor, let me tell you. But anyway, we were at Olive Garden, and I'm walking in, and I look at a table, and there's a face I recognize. Now, I'm not going to tell you the person's name. He doesn't mind me sharing the story, but I'm just going to try to be sensitive here. We'll just call him John, okay? I walk in, and there I see John, and I said, John, I hadn't seen this person in years. The only thing I knew about him was two things. One, when I was a staff member at a summer camp, his children went there. And the second thing I knew was he had at one point been a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, but for reasons that were not clear to me, he wasn't anymore. And that's about all I knew of him. I knew also that he kind of styled himself as a hippie. I could just tell from the look of it, right? So I said, hey, John, man, what are you doing here? He goes, well, I live around here now. I said, you're kidding me. And so I said, man, give me your phone number. Let's get in touch. Let's talk. Let's share. So he gave me his phone number. I put it in my pocket. And then I proceeded to do something I've done too many times. I lost the phone number. At that point, I wasn't fully in a missional mindset. I'm sure if I had been, I would have been a little more intent on keeping that phone number. But a couple months later, I was at a place that I go to often, and I mention a lot in our podcast, but I was at Bagel Central. Now, Bagel Central is, as you can imagine, it's a bagel shop in downtown Bangor, and it's like a main hub for, like, most of the population of Bangor. I mean, people go in there a lot. And one of the things I decided to do when I became more missional a few years ago was I moved my office from my living room in my house or in the church building to Bagel Central, just as a way to be a part of the community. I mean, we tend to be really, really bad citizens of our communities. So I moved it there, and I would do email and read there. And so one day I was there, and I'm sitting at a table, and I look up, and you guys will never, ever, ever, ever guess who I saw walking in. Oh, you guys are pretty bright here in Canada. Good job. No, but it was John. And I stood up, and I said, John, hey! I was like, man, I forgot to call you. I neglected to call you. And he walked towards me, and he muttered something under his breath. It wasn't polite. But he said, that's okay, I forgive you. I said, give me your phone number. I'm going to make it happen this time. And so he gave me his phone number, and I decided right then and there that God was up to something, right? I mean, what are the chances that twice in a few months, after having never seen John and knowing he even lived there, that he would show up twice in a row in a public place. And so I called John a few days later, and every day, every week since then, he and I meet together. Often at Bagel Central, sometimes at his apartment. And he is slowly and carefully journeying back into Adventism. And he told me that I was the first pastor to call him since he left ministry 15 years before. Now, he left ministry not of his own choice, and not for a moral reason, and not for apostasy. Strange situation, I won't go into all of it. But he became a drug and alcohol abuse counselor, and he's been one of the biggest blessings to my ministry over the last 2 years. And he's felt very suspicious. He's an Adventist to the core theologically, but the institution of the church is not his favorite thing. So he's slowly. One of the things that we invited him to do was to start joining us at our missional community. A missional community, I'll explain more about this tomorrow, is a family of missionary servants sent out by God to make disciples who make disciples. So we invited him to our gatherings, and he started coming, and now he feels like he's fully a part of one. We're ready to now have him lead another one with some of our other members of our missional community. And it's just been incredible to see how God has worked. But let me tell you, when you enter into life with people and you embody the gospel, it takes some strange turns. I'm going to tell you about one, and if you didn't think I'm weird yet. So last August, my brother-in-law, along with a few other friends and my son, we were going to have a father-son canoe trip on the St. Croix River. You know where that is? All right, you guys know more than we do as Americans, because I hadn't really heard of it. I pass over it every summer, but I didn't know what it was called. But we were going to take a canoe trip down the St. Croix River between Maine and New Brunswick. And the night before we were to leave, I get a phone call from John. I need you. I need you. I need you. Now, as I said at 9, we as a church do not provide services for nameless masses. We enter into life with specific people with names and faces, and we serve them long term. That's so much more impactful than just providing services for nameless masses that we tend to still have a superiority relationship with. Someone has said, it's all well and good that somebody gives me money, but what I really want is a friend. Now I feel like I really have dignity. If we allow them to serve us too, that's like, okay, now it's not like me lording over you. It's, we're equal now. So anyway, I reluctantly got into my car and I drove over to John's house. This is probably like 9 o'clock at night, Friday night actually. And he has this upstairs apartment. Like I said, he's like a hippie dude, and he has, all these records everywhere and books, you know, classic hippie apartment, I guess. I don't know. I've never been in one before. But I go up there and I walk in, and he's there on his bed just sobbing inconsolably. Just is unable to handle himself. He had had some relational challenges, and he just needed some support. And so I walked in, and I walked into his bedroom. Again, he's just crying. And I realized I'm going to be here a while. And you know, you don't know what to say, right? But one of the greatest gifts we can give to people is just to be present and to listen. I used to think that listening to people was what gave me license to then witness to them later on. And I thought, okay, if I put in my time and I listen to people, then I will have earned the right to witness to them later. And then I realized something very profound. listening itself is the witness. So I'm sitting there on my bed. So I sit down on his bed, and he's crying, and he's crying, and he's crying. And I'm there for a while. And I'm sitting on this bed, and there's no back that I can, you know, push my back up against. And I get really fidgety. And so I was like, man, my back is hurting. And so I just said, I got to get some support. And so you know what I did? I laid down on the bed next to him. Thinking, man, this is a strange place I'm in. So we're talking, and he's praying, and I'm praying. And we said, let's just pray together. And so I'm lying there looking up at the ceiling, listening to him pray. And he reaches out, and he grabs my hand. And I'm just like... And so for the next 30 minutes, I just laid there on the bed with him, holding his hand, praying with him. And I'm just like, how did I get myself here? But I knew that's what he needed. I knew that's what he needed. And I was like, I don't know what this is doing. So after a while, we just prayed, and I eventually left. And, you know, the next day he texted me and said, you don't know how important that was. Even that touch, he said, I needed to have that touch from somebody. We won't go into all the ins and outs of how men are starved for physical contact, by the way, and us men are afraid to give it to other men, but that's another story. But what would it look like to embody the gospel? Flesh on flesh, right? Flesh on flesh. Jesus said, as the Father sent me. How did he come? In the flesh. That's what the term incarnation means. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As the Father sent me, so send I you. It's only as we are a prodigal people, it's only as people truly encounter the gospel in the flesh that we'll be able to say the gospel has gone to all the world. They don't fully encounter it if it's just a word on the page or audio in their ears. It's as we are living it out before their eyes that they are able to encounter it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so compelled by this wasteful God that you are. You emptied out all of heaven. I think of one of my favorite lines in all of The Desire of Ages, where Jesus was there wrestling in the garden, and then he came to that place and it said his decision was made. He would save man at any cost to himself. What a powerful thought. As we embrace the reality of that truth, may it not only be words on our lips, but good news that we embody by your grace. In Jesus' name.